We're turning this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 18, for our Bible reading. John chapter 18, and we're going to read from the opening verse of the chapter, reading some way down the chapter this morning. John chapter 18, and commencing our reading at verse 1 of the chapter. These verses describe the final hours of Christ before he went to the cross. He has just celebrated the Passover with his disciples, and they have left the upper room and are making their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And John chapter 18 records some of the details of his time there before his trial and then being taken off to be crucified. So John chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which ye spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Amen. We'll finish at verse 14. We pray the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word to our hearts. It's the eighth verse that I want to draw your attention to this morning before we come around the Lord's table. Christ had been asked regarding those who had come to arrest him, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. I've entitled this very simply, The Glorious Christ of Gethsemane. The Glorious Christ of Gethsemane. And we see something of the glory and the beauty and the splendor and the purpose and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ as he's in that garden and these men are now before him. So taking verse 8 and verse 9 as our text, let's with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a further word of prayer. Our gracious God and our eternal Father, we thank thee today for this opportunity of being in thy house and being now with thy word before us. We ask, Lord, thou wilt come and minister to us as we ponder something fresh of Christ. Lord, touch our hearts again, we pray. We think of the disciples coming and those men coming to the disciples and saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. And Lord, that's the prayer of our heart today. That we would see Christ, and in seeing Christ, may we be made glad. So answer prayer for us, and Lord, prepare our hearts now for coming around thy table. Make this a time of meditation that will cause our hearts to burn within us. So hear and answer prayer. Fill me with thy spirit. Give help in the preaching and in the hearing of thy word. We pray for Jesus and for his name's sake. Amen. John chapter 18 records the dramatic details of the betrayal and arrest and trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. The chapter commences with the Savior and 11 of his disciples making their way through Jerusalem and across the brook Kedron and coming into the Garden of Gethsemane. This was a very familiar place to Christ and his followers, for the gospel writers make mention of the fact that they had often been there and had often prayed there together. Gethsemane means wine press, a place where grapes were pressed and bruised and crushed so that the juices would flow out and then be collected. It was a place of separation, and in that sense, it was a very appropriate place for Christ to come just before he went to the cross. I say an appropriate place because Christ had come to Gethsemane to pray. Of course, he had prayed often before, but there was something very special, something very solemn, and something very heart-searching about his praying in the garden on this particular night. The sorrows of death were upon him. His heart was heavy as he contemplated the cross. He could feel the weight of the sins of his people, and although he had commanded his disciples to watch and pray with him, he discovered that they could not watch with him 1 hour, but rather in the dark and cold of that night, they had fallen asleep and Christ had to pray alone. He prayed in an agony of soul. He prayed with intense and incredible passion, so much so that his sweat was as great drops of blood falling to the ground. I've mentioned that Gethsemane means wine press, and as Christ was bearing the sins of his people to the cross, he was pressed in his soul, and his body was covered in his own blood. Gethsemane had never seen the like of that before, and it has never seen the like of it since. John chapter 18 doesn't give us all the details of that agonizing prayer time, but it does tell us what happened next. For as Christ finished praying, Judas, the 12th disciple, arrived in the garden with a band of armed men. Their intention was to arrest the Savior and take him off to Pilate's judgment hall and eventually to have him crucified. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew that they had come for him, and so he went to meet them, and he asked them, "Whom seek ye?" And when they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth," Christ replied and said, "I am he." And immediately he said that, Judas and the other men that were with him went backward and fell to the ground. It was an amazing scene, an amazing part in the events of that night. And I want to stop there just for a moment when we discover that these men, having heard that Christ was there and Christ saying, "I am he," they fell back. I want to stop there for a moment because those are very, very important details. They reveal a number of very important things. For example, they point to the sinful depravity that exists in the human heart. Clearly, these men, the officers and the soldiers who had come with them, and Judas to some extent, did not recognize Christ in the garden that night. They did not know him. Because when he asks the question, "Whom seek ye?" and they say, "Jesus of Nazareth," it's obvious they did not recognize the person standing before them as the Savior. They did not know him as he stood in the garden. It's probable that the soldiers had no real interest in Christ at all. And yet here they were, ready to act against him. They were ignorant of Christ, but they were ready to put their hand upon him and take him away to be crucified. They did not know him, but they were ready to move against him. And isn't that just like sinners today? They don't know who Jesus Christ really is. They don't know him as the eternal Son of God who has come to lay down his life for sinners and who has promised to give life and more abundantly to those who come to him. They don't know Christ, but they're ready to join with others and refuse him and despise him, and if they could, they would do him to death again. What depravity there exists in the human heart. And what depravity was evident that dark night in the Garden of Gethsemane. The incident also reveals what power there is in the word of Christ. When he asked the question, "Whom seek ye?" they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And then our Lord said, "I am he." And verse 6 tells us that when he said that, Christ made that statement, they went backward and fell to the ground. Our Savior only said, "I am he." But they could not stand before him. That one phrase by our Savior was enough to drive them back. The phrase itself, "I am he," is very significant. You'll notice the word "he" is in italics in our English Bible. Christ simply said, "I am." Isn't that the word the Lord said to Moses in Exodus 3, verse 14? "I am that I am." It's a glorious title of the eternal and unchangeable God. And when Christ used that phrase in the garden and simply said, "I am," he was indicating that he was God in human flesh. And when Christ made that statement, "I am," those men who had come to arrest him could not stand against him, and they went backward and fell. The power in Christ's word. Can you imagine what it will be like when he appears in power and in great glory and speaks to every sinner on the day of judgment and speaks the word that they depart from him? Not one sinner will be able to stand against Christ. Such will be the power of his word. But I see something else here. I see the mercy of Christ to his enemies. It tells us that when he said, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. They fell backward. They went to the ground. They could have been destroyed immediately by the power of Christ. They could have been dealt with in such a way that they would never have troubled the Savior again. He could have hurled them into hell itself. But he was merciful to these men at this time. It's obvious from what follows in the chapter that they were able to rise up again and continue with their question and eventually take Christ and have him crucified. What mercy there is in the Savior, even for his enemies at that particular time. These verses, verses 4 through to 6, are packed with powerful truths. But verse 7 continues with the detail, "For as Christ did not destroy these men, he asked them the second time, 'Whom seek ye?' And they answered the same way, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And on this occasion the Savior responded, 'I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way.'" In other words, if you have come for me, I do not refuse to go. But as I go, let these men, let these my disciples, these my servants, these my people, let them go their way, do them no harm. It was a dark night in Christ's life. A night when he was drenched in his own blood. A night when he was crushed and bruised as he bore the sins of his people. A night when cruel and evil men displayed their hatred for him. A night when Christ was especially wounded in the house of his friends. And yet in the darkness and the sorrow and in the awful agonies of that night in Gethsemane's garden, the beauty and the grace and the sacrificial love of Christ shine forth. And that's what I want to examine today as we prepare to come around the Lord's table. I want you to picture that scene in your mind and ponder what is written here by the Holy Spirit of that event in the Garden of Gethsemane and see something of the gracious Christ of the garden. The gracious Christ of Gethsemane. And what a Christ he is. There are three pictures here, three aspects to this that I want to draw your attention to. First of all, see Christ here as the willing sufferer. Christ as the willing sufferer. Verse 4 of this chapter tells us that Christ knew all things that should come upon him. That statement simply means that Christ had perfect knowledge of all the events that lay before him at that particular time, and of course at any time in his life. He knew that Judas would betray him. He knew that these men were going to come and arrest him. He knew that he would be taken to Pilate's hall and put on trial. He knew that he would be abused and afflicted and charged and condemned by those men at that time. He also knew that he would be nailed to the cross and crucified outside the city walls. There was nothing about his arrest, his trial, his death that Christ did not know. After all, he had planned it all, and it was all in accordance with the eternal counsel of God. Christ knew all things, and verse 4 emphasizes that very carefully. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him. Christ knew it all, and he was willing to suffer it all for his people. That willingness of Christ is very evident in the language of these verses. Look at verse 1. It tells us when Jesus had spoken these words, that is, when he had spoken the words in the upper room as they celebrated the Passover and instituted the Lord's Supper, he spoke these words, he went forth with his disciples. And then in verse 4, we have a similar phrase. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? He left that upper room and he went forth to the garden. And when these men came to the garden, Christ, knowing all things, he went forth again. He went deliberately to meet those who had come to arrest him. As one preacher put it, he yielded himself to his bloodthirsty foes and went willingly with his tormentors. Now, there were other times in Christ's ministry when he departed and went away from those who had come to trouble him, when he passed through them and went in a different direction. But when his hour had come, when the time of his crucifixion had come, when the time for him to lay down his life had come, he did not try to avoid the suffering. He went forth. He went voluntarily to the cross. You'll notice in verse 3 that there's a reference to the fact that they came with their lanterns and their torches and their weapons. Did they expect Christ to resist? Did they expect a struggle in the garden? Did they anticipate having to force Christ to come with them? Did they think that Christ would fight to the death in order to escape the death of the cross? There was never any danger of that. Christ was the willing sufferer. I think there's a tremendous contrast here between the first Adam and Christ, the last Adam. Remember back in Eden, back in the Garden of Eden, Adam had sinned. And the first thing that Adam did was hide among the trees of that garden. He did not want to meet God. He did not want to face up to his guilt. He did not want to stand out in the open before the Lord. The first Adam hid in a garden because of his sin. But the last Adam did not follow suit. He refused to hide in the garden because he was ready and willing to die for our sin. What a Christ we have. He did not run away from these men. He did not try to avoid them. He did not try to escape from their hand. He went forth to meet them. And that's the significance of these words in verse 7 and verse 8. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? Christ could have disappeared when those men had went backward and had fallen to the ground. Christ could have left the garden, but he asked them again, the second time, whom seek ye? And they answered and said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he. I told you I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. In other words, take me. I'm willing to go. But let these men go their way. There was never any reluctance on Christ's part to suffer for his people. That points me to his submission. His submission. Christ's sufferings were all part of the eternal covenant. the eternal plan that he had made with his Father. Christ had promised in that covenant of redemption to come and live and die for his people. He pledged himself that he would lay down his life for them. He promised his Father that he would finish that work. He would stand in their place. He would suffer in their stead. And therefore his willingness to suffer must be seen in that context. Hadn't he just prayed in the garden? Hadn't he just prayed to his Father, "Not my will, but thine were done"? Those were the words of a submissive and obedient servant. The words of a submissive and obedient son. Paul understood that when he said in Philippians chapter 2 that Christ made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is why he went willingly. Psalm 40 reminds us that he had come to do the Father's will. And now there in the garden, as these men are coming towards him, Christ steps forth. He goes forth and he says, "I am he. Take me, but let these men go." Because he has come to do the Father's will, and he has no desire to run away from that. He went to meet his tormentors in perfect submission to his Father's will. I see Christ's strength here as well, not just his submission, but his strength. If we knew what suffering and shame lay ahead of us, if we knew that we were about to enter into a time of awful agony and pain, if we knew that our enemies were coming to arrest us and the end of that arrest would be crucifixion, the anxiety of it all would cause us to tremble and to fear. And while it's true that Christ, as a true man, was sorrowful unto death, while it's true that as he approached the cross, the horrors of the cross and all that that would mean for him as the substitute for his people caused a tremendous heaviness on his soul. After all, Christ was a true man. He could not contemplate the cross without having a great heaviness upon his soul. But for all of that, he went to the cross not as a defeated Savior, but as a mighty Savior. He went forth towards these men. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, said Christ had strength in him. He did not back away. He did not collapse in weakness at the thought of this. He did not try to avoid or evade what was taking place. Matthew Henry said our Lord Jesus, like a bold champion, takes the field first. Oh, the strength of Christ. Because Christ is mighty to save. I see his submission. I see his strength. I see his sufficiency. And Isaiah spoke of these events some 700 years before they ever came to pass. He said that Christ was going to tread the winepress alone and would have no one with him. It's a reference to Christ's redeeming work. And this was a work that only Christ could do. You see that his disciples had no part in his atoning death. He said, "If ye seek me, let these go their way." Christ was going to the cross alone. Christ was going to suffer alone. He was going to make atonement for his people alone. He was going to go into that depth of suffering, that depth of anguish, that depth of pain. He was going to go into that time alone. He was going to die for sinners alone. Why? Because Christ is sufficient. Only Christ could do this. And so Christ went forth. And his disciples had no part in this aspect of his work. Clears up the lie that the Church of Rome has that Mary is a co-redeemer. She's nothing of the sort. Christ has done all that is required by himself. If ye seek me, let these go their way. Christ
the willing sufferer.
Makes you think of the words of Isaiah 50, verses 5 through to 7, where Christ said, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." He goes on to say, "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. I have not turned back. I gave my back to the smiters. I gave my cheeks to those that plucked off the hairs. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Believers see Christ as the willing sufferer. Never entertain for a moment, never entertain for a moment the thought that Jesus Christ was unwilling to lay down his life for your salvation. Christ had come to live for us. He had come to die for us. And now when the hour of his death has come and men have arrived in the garden, led by Judas the arch traitor, Christ went forth and said to these men, "Whom seek ye? I am he. Let these men go." Christ, the willing sufferer. But I see another picture of Christ here. I see Christ as the caring Savior. Christ, the caring Savior. He had gone to Gethsemane with 11 of his disciples. These men were known as his followers. They were his servants, his friends. They were his people. He was not ashamed to call these men his brethren. And he had a tremendous love for them. And that's evident here from these verses of Scripture. Verse 8 and 9, "For while Christ was being arrested, his thoughts were not so much on himself as they were upon his disciples. Whom seek ye, he said." They answered, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. We're seeking him. We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And he answered, "I have told you, I am he. If ye seek me, then let these go their way." In other words, here I am. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. Do what you will with me, but let these men go. Let them depart. Do them no harm. Do not injure them. Do not destroy them. Let them go. Even when Christ was in the depths of great suffering himself, he was thinking of his people. He had pity for them. He spoke up for their protection. He doesn't want these men, these disciples, to suffer more than they were able to suffer at this time. He's concerned for their well-being. He wants to shelter them. Christ is the caring Savior here. Is it not true that most people, in the midst of their own problems, only think of themselves? Times of trial, times of suffering, times of affliction, times of trouble, we revert to selfish mode. We come into a time of self-preservation. We become taken up with our own issues. We become filled with pity because of our own circumstances. And all our focus is centered upon ourselves in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our particular challenges. We are taken up with ourselves. Not so Christ. His thoughts were for his people. These were words of love. These were words of tender care from Christ. And I want you to understand this. Christ was thinking of these men, even though he knew a little later, just a few minutes later, they would forsake him and flee. And he knew that Peter, a little later, would deny he ever knew Christ. But knowing the weakness of his disciples, knowing the fact that they would forsake him or deny him, did not change Christ's concern and compassion for them. I see him there. It's a cold night in Gethsemane. Remember, the men lit the fire and Peter warmed himself by the fire. It's a cold night in that garden. And our Savior's body is wet with his bloody sweat. The awful weight of sin, the sin of his people, is upon him. He's hours, hours away from laying down his life. A ransom for his people. Judas has betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. And men are standing before Christ with their flaming lights and their drawn weapons. And from a human perspective, everything is against the Savior. And he stands alone in that garden as a lamb being led to the slaughter. But his thoughts are for the comfort and the safety of his people. It wasn't the first time Christ showed that caring, tender approach. And it certainly wasn't the last. Remember his words from the cross. Kneel between those two thieves. He looks from the cross and he sees his mother and he sees John. And he says in John 19:26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. He's on the cross in agony and shame and suffering, and his thoughts are toward Mary and toward John. I think of his words to Mary Magdalene at the empty tomb. He's now the risen Savior. Mary's standing there weeping, thinking they have taken him away, and she doesn't know where they have laid him. And Christ comes and tenderly and gently says, Woman, why weepest thou? The tenderness of Christ. I think of his words to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He joins them as they travel and their hearts are heavy. It's the resurrection day and they've heard reports that Christ has risen. They're not sure what to make of that. There's a despondency that has engulfed their soul. And Christ draws near and goes with them. And he says, What communications have ye with one another as ye walk and are sad? And he engages these disciples in conversation that their heart might burn within them. And then I see him talking to the Apostle Paul. And Paul is in Corinth. It's an evil city, a wicked city. And Christ has ascended back to glory, and Paul is there as a missionary entering in to the devil's hotbed, really. And he's filled with fear. And the Lord sends his spirit with a message for Paul and says, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in the city. And again, now as they exalted Christ, he's still caring for his people. There's never a time. And I want you to pay particular attention to what I'm about to say. There's never a time when Christ does not care for his people. Never a time. There's never a time. There's never an experience. There's never a circumstance. There's never a situation. There's never a trial. There's never a tear that you shed. There's never a temptation you're facing. There's never a trouble you're encountering that Jesus Christ does not care for you. Isn't that what Peter said? Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Believer, that's the very thing we question. That's the very thing. There are times that we doubt. But there's no need to. Christ cares for his people. He cares for us personally. He cares for us continually. He cares for us completely. He cares for us tenderly. He cares for us eternally. That's the significance here of John 18 and verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. What does that refer to of the saying? Or the saying might be fulfilled which he spake. What does that mean? It refers back to John 17, where Christ had prayed for his people. And Christ prays for us because he cares for us. When trouble came here in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to those men who had come with their weapons, if you seek me, let these go their way. He's taking care of his disciples. Believer, get a hold of that. He will not suffer you to be tempted or tried more than you're able to bear. He knows when your faith is weak. He knows when the enemy threatens. He knows when everything appears to be against you. He knows when you're filled with fear, and he cares for you. Maybe you're in this meeting today and waves of trouble have entered into your soul. Secret troubles that no one else knows a thing about, maybe. Maybe waves of trouble into your family. Your heart's aching and breaking because of problems with children or problems with spouses, your spouse, or something has happened. The devil comes with the suggestion he doesn't care for you. Christ has abandoned you. Christ has forgotten you. People in Israel thought like that in the days of Isaiah. It may come to this next Lord's Day, but they were being told they're going back to the promised land. Their days of captivity are over. And they're fearful, how can we get from Babylon to Jerusalem? What will we find there? And there are obstacles and hindrances in their mind. And the Lord comes with a message, I will make the mountains my way. And I will bring you there. And I will establish you there. And I will lead you like a shepherd leads his flock. And then they begin to think, but the Lord has forgotten us. And he says, I will not forget thee. I will not forget thee. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hand. What's he saying to those people? I can never forget you. Because he cares for his people. And there he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not just stepping forth as the willing sufferer. But he steps forth as the caring Savior. The glorious Christ of Gethsemane. There's a third picture here. The picture of Christ, the dying substitute. The dying substitute. There's another sense to these words. In verse 8, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. I want you to think about this. Christ is going to the cross. It's the context of the chapter. He's going to lay down his life a ransom for many. He's going to die for his people in their place. Although the Jews are calling for his crucifixion and the Romans are going to carry out the crucifixion, what's taking place here in John chapter 18 is all part of that divine plan of salvation. Christ, right here, throughout his life, is fulfilling the law for his people. He is paying the price for their sin. He is suffering the penalty that they deserved. He's going to the cross that he would satisfy divine justice on their behalf. The wrath of God. The wrath of God is going to be poured out upon Christ. We were singing that hymn already. Oh Christ, what burdens bowed thy head. Our load was laid on thee. Christ is going to the cross to suffer the wrath of God in the place of his people. He was going to finish all that was needed for our salvation. He's going to the cross in our place and as our substitute. And therefore it was perfectly right for him to say, here am I. I am going. I will lay down my life. I will suffer in their stead. Here am I. I will take their place. Therefore, let these go their way. In other words, I will die. And because I will die, they can go free. I will take their place, and I will suffer all that God's justice demands. Therefore, there is no need for these, my people, to suffer. It's the doctrine of substitution. What a truth that is. I die, Christ says, and they live. And today, believer, we live. Because Christ has died. We have spiritual and eternal life because Christ said, I am He. Let these go their way. The gospel does not set the law aside. The gospel does not say sin goes unpunished. The gospel does not teach that God turns a blind eye to all of our wrongdoing. The gospel is not that the law is forgotten and God just opens up heaven to anyone and to everyone. The gospel says man is a sinner who completely and utterly deserves the wrath of God, but God in His mercy has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to do what sinners fail to do. And to die for their sins. And it's on the basis of that substitutionary work of Christ that sinners can be saved. I'm going to the cross, Christ is saying. I'm going to the cross, therefore let these go their way. And now when the devil comes with his accusations, as he does, we can say, but Christ has gone to the cross, and who is He now that condemns or charges the believer? It is Christ who died. It is Christ who was buried. It was Christ who rose. It was Christ who ascended. There is no charge now against God's people because Christ has gone forth. The justice of God is satisfied in Jesus Christ. The law of God is satisfied in Jesus Christ. And Christ went forth. I am He. Let these go. And now we have freedom. We have spiritual liberty. We have spiritual freedom to live holy lives unto Him. Because He laid down His life. He goes to death. Because He dies, we have grace to live. He suffers for me, and I am freed by Him. The glorious Christ of Gethsemane. It's what this text is really all about. It's what this table is all about. We take the broken bread, we take the poured cup, and we remember His broken body and His shed blood. And we stake our all eternally upon another's life and another's death, and we thank God for the glorious Christ of Gethsemane. We thank Him for the glorious Christ of Calvary. And we thank Him for the glorious Christ who is now in glory. It's what this table is all about. It's not just a table that we do once a month because it's part of church tradition. We're coming to remember our glorious Christ, what He has done for us. And now that Christ has gone forth and laid down His life, those who know Him and love Him as their Savior, we have this tremendous prospect that one day we shall be forever with the Lord. So may the Lord bless his word. May the Lord bless us now as we come around the table this morning. As I've mentioned, this is the Lord's table for the Lord's people. It's for those who are saved. What a privilege it is for the child of God to gather here. So may the Lord bless his word. May the Lord bless our meditation around the table today for Jesus' sake. We're going to have a word of prayer, and then we're going to have another hymn, and then we'll come to the table. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee today for Jesus Christ. We bless thee for our Savior, now in glory, praying for his people. We thank thee for his sufferings. We thank thee for his care. We thank thee for his substitutionary work. Lord, increase our love for Christ, we pray. And bless us now around thy table. Minister to our hearts. There we pray. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.